Well, thank you all for having me this morning. Once again, it's a real delight to worship with you, and we at First Pres have certainly been praying for your pastoral search, and trust the Lord and His timing will bring the man that He has for you here, and we're journeying alongside you in that. This morning, we're going to continue our series in the Psalms. If you were with us in January, we did Psalm 1. Today, we're going to do Psalm 2, and we only have 148 to go, so... If I come back, when I come back, I think I'm back in May, we'll skip a couple, which might make you feel a little less anxious about this 30-year-long series. We're going to be page 448 in your pew Bible, Psalm 2, page 448. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that Your Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce the division of joint and marrow, soul and strength, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that it's useful for teaching us, rebuking us, Lord, where we disobey it, transforming, Lord, and equipping us that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Would You speak to our hearts this morning through it? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in her book, From Jerusalem to Irianjaya, 500 pages, Ruth Tucker recounts the lives and stories of the spread of the gospel through missionaries from the time when Jesus ascended into heaven until present day. And in the last chapter, she talks about different missionaries and even nationals who gave their lives for the sake of Christ. And Graham Staines is one of those men. He's from Australia. He was a missionary for 34 years in India. And in 1999, he and his two sons, aged 10 and 6, were in their jeep in a remote outpost in India, taking the gospel to a people who had never heard, when their jeep was caught on fire by the locals and they were all burned alive. Tucker notes, those responsible for the crime were seeking to eradicate Christianity from India. In the Boxer Revolution in China in the late 19th century, Chang Sen was a Chinese national. He was actually a blind Chinese national who had taken the gospel to so many that the nation was on the hunt for him to hunt him down and kill him. He hid in a cave, and he heard word that the government was going to kill 50 of his Christian followers if he didn't turn himself in. Turned himself in, and they executed him. And his executioners proclaimed that his testimony was so powerful, both in the gospel and his life and in his death, that they said that they insisted that his body be cremated, fearing that he, like Christ, might rise from the dead. It's estimated that in Christian Magazine, in a 2014 article, that 70 million Christians since Jesus ascended have become martyrs for the gospel. 70 million. Whether it's communist regimes or ISIS or many countries in the Muslim world today or many North Korea, persecution of Christians, sadly, is something that happens all over the world. And the question is what I think David here, who's attributed in Acts 4 as the author of the psalm, asks, why do the nations rage? Why are the nations so angry against God and against His people? If you walk through the psalms, one way to look at them is they are prayers of God's people of what it looks like to walk with God through many different landscapes of our lives. Whether that's hard times or really, really wonderful times, sad times, frustrating times, psalms of lament where we just can't make sense of what God is up to. Psalm 88 ends with, darkness is my closest friend. life is difficult, and what does it mean to walk with God through these different landscapes? But even more so, what does it mean that God walks with us through the different landscapes of our lives? And the Psalms, the first two Psalms really are set-up Psalms to the rest of the Psalter. They're not prayers necessarily. They're more like declarations to what it means to actually ground yourself in the Word of God before you walk with God through the landscapes of life. And so this psalm, what I want us to see this morning is that though the nations may rage against God and against His people, there's a King in Zion. There's a King who rules in Zion, and all those who take refuge in Him will be blessed. So verses 1 through 3 to start, the psalmist answers this question, why the nations rage? He gives us the answer, why the nations rage? How do we handle these stories like I just mentioned in the introduction? You know, it seems sometimes that our world is out of control, and when things are out of control, one of our core emotions can be anger. We get very frustrated. We get angry. In fact, we live in a pretty angry culture. 2014 was labeled the year of outrage in America. And I was doing some research on this not too long ago and found an article written about the year of outrage. And in their article, they had a calendar where you could click on every single day for the year of 2014. They called it the Rage-A-Day calendar. And you could click on each day and find out what did people get outraged about on social media. And it ranged from things as serious as war and being angry at different things about war to as trivial as lattes. Whatever it may be, we get angry. But the question is that the kind of anger going on in this article? Is it the anger that fosters over social media? This seems to be an escalation of Psalm 1. You don't have to turn back there, but Psalm 1 really was a progressive psalm where the psalmist is saying, blessed is a man who, and then he goes negative, who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. There's a progression going on here that the wicked man is the one who walks in the counsel of this world and says, you know what, that's pretty enticing. I kind of like what the world's offering me. It's loud. It keeps telling me that if I listen, I'll be on the right side of history. I kind of like that. And then it begins to take its stand in the way. It begins to stop and listen and take it in a little bit more, stand with the sinner. And then eventually, that person is actually seated with the scoffer and has turned towards the Christian as mocking them for their way of life. How could you think this way? How could you live this way? How could you believe this Bible? But Psalm 2 is a progression of that. Now this person has not just listened and taken it in and begun to sit a little. This person actually abhors and hates God and is raging against God so much that he's seeking to silence God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings have come together to overthrow God and take him off of his throne, to silence him, because his very character and his word convicts them of their sin. Paul talks about this question, really asking the question, why do the nations rage? Why do we disobey? In Romans 1:18, and he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why do the nations rage? Because their hearts love unrighteousness more than they love truth. It always fascinates me when I meet with a student on campus and we get into a dialogue about anything in the world, and they can be so kind and so jovial. And it's one of the reasons why I think so many people struggle with the problem of good. My neighbor's really good. They do good. They speak good. They're really kind. They actually seem more Christian than me. But what's fascinating to me is if you press into Jesus in their life, and if you really press into what Jesus means in their life and how he calls them to not just believe in him as Savior, but as Lord and follow him, they get furious. There's always a point at which anger comes out. There's always a point at which they have in their own heart said, I want to be king and I want to do what pleases me, and I don't want anyone else to tell me that they're king over me. And if they do, I'm furious. Maybe it's a cultural narrative. Maybe it's some sin in their life that they love. Sin and resistance against God is always ethical. There's always something I love more than God that causes me to resist him. It's not just intellectual. I want to do what I want, and a king who reigns over me infuriates me. A king who tells me how I ought to live through his people and through his word infuriates me. And so I have to get rid of God. And I have to get rid of his word. And I have to get rid of his anointed one, and then by extension, his people. And so the kings have gathered in verses 1 through 3 to overthrow God. They see God as this unfair God who forces them against their will to be something that they hate. And so they say, he's got bonds on us, he's got cords on us, and we have to cast them off. God and his people and his word. And so these nations are the nations out there who have gone awry, whether it's dictators like Kim Jong-un in North Korea, or it's China, or it's parts of Africa, it's parts of the Middle East that persecute Christianity. The kings are raging out there somewhere. But at the same time, these kings are actually raging around us and in us, aren't they? They're raging in our own hearts. The king that says, I want to be king. And there's no neutral. If you walk through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you quickly see there's no neutral. The psalmist is laying out very clearly, there's no neutral. You're on one road or you're on the other road. You're either on God's path and you love his word and his people by extension, or deep down you hate God and his people by extension. There's really no neutral. So there's raging nations, and they're filled with angry kings in 1 through 3. And then the psalmist takes us in verses 4 through 9 to why the king laughs. Why the king laughs. You can picture the scene here. The kings of the earth have gathered together, and their goal is to overthrow the king of the universe. And it's laughable. There is a bit of, I think, sarcasm here. In this text, that God is looking at these puny kings that he actually made with his hands out of dust, that they're jars of clay, and they've come together and said, well, we're going to overthrow God. And he laughs. It's kind of like, I have a two-year-old, and when I tell him to stop doing something, he turns and points his finger at me and says, no, Daddy, you dop it. And I laugh because he can't even say stop. And yet he thinks he's so powerful that he can dictate how Dad would respond, and yet he is kind of powerful because we rode in my car this morning only because he likes my car, and it could break down on the way out, but two-year-old likes it. So I guess he does have some power. But the power that this two-year-old who comes up to my kneecaps thinks he has over me is laughable. And the kings gather together to overthrow the king of the universe. Powerful men surround themselves with yes men, and those yes men get afraid of saying no to that powerful man, and those yes men keep saying yes because they're afraid, and then those powerful men become men like Hitler, who seek to overthrow God and his people because they convict him of sin. And yet powerful Hitler, who seemed to rule the world, will be nothing, and he'll come to dust and ashes before the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One commentator says that this psalm is moving in verses 1 through 5 to a climax in 6 through 7. And then the rest of the chapter really is illustrating 6 through 7. And if 6 and 7 is the crescendo, it says this, as for me, Yahweh says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then there's this change in person. It doesn't seem to be God speaking here. It's someone else. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, verse 7, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And the question that is we have to answer in verse 7 is, who is speaking here? Is it King David? Well, obviously God is speaking to King David in the first place. In 2 Samuel 7, God had made a covenant with David to do two things, to give him a dynasty and to give him a dwelling place. And he promises that he will be his son and God will be his father, and all of David's sons will be God's sons, and he will continue to be their father all the way through the end of time, and then he will dwell with his people forever and ever. A dynasty and a dwelling place. But there's something greater going on here. Clearly, it's not just David, because David doesn't come in verse 8 to possess the nations as his heritage. Someone else that God is speaking to here. Who says to his son, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Well, amazingly, 1,000 years before Christ, David actually doesn't just pen a prophecy about him, he actually pens his voice. It's pretty remarkable to think about. David is pinning Jesus' voice. It's great David's greater son, as we sang about earlier. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? The one who is begotten, or the Hebrew has the picture of installed, he's been placed in Zion, is king of the nations. He'll rule the nations. The person speaking here is Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. And not only that, but where will he dwell? We see in verse 6 that he'll dwell in Zion. Zion was an 11-acre piece of land on the southeast ridge of Jerusalem that David had taken from the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5:7. Some of you own more than 11 acres of land. The psalmist is saying that the king of the universe will rule from 11 acres of land. Ralph Davis calls this a puny 11-acre plot. And what's amazing about the picture here is that we get a picture, we get a taste here that we'll see blossom fully throughout the Old Testament into the New, of this son who will end up being not born in a palace but born in a manger will rule an 11-acre plot called Zion. And yet one day he will become the king of the universe and rule the nations. And it gives us kind of a neat picture of the way God works, doesn't it? That what seems small and trivial to him is something that will blossom into something beautiful and wonderful. Jesus, who seems like a puny baby who can't help himself, who's born in a manger, will become the king of the universe. And he won't just rule from an 11-acre plot. He'll actually rule the nations forever and ever. His throne, his authority, and his kingdom will have no end. In Mark 4, verses 30 and 32, Jesus gives a parable of this. And I think it's really relevant to our own lives, especially when we lose hope of what God's up to. He says this, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't lose hope. That when it seems like the kingdom, both in your life, your character growth, is not growing, and the kingdom outside of your life, God's reign and rule around the world that is bringing about His people to Himself and edifying His people and growing His kingdom to the nations, doesn't seem to be happening. The king is always on the grow, and the kingdom's always on the grow. That His kingdom is always spreading in you and through you, no matter what you feel, no matter what you think is happening. Isn't that remarkable? That those who think they rule every single acre of this earth actually stand in submission to one born in a manger who rules 11 acres. That's how God turns the world upside down. In Acts, the people who were hearing what was happening said that the disciples were turning the world upside down. That's how Jesus works. He turns the world upside down on its head. And so God laughs in verse 4 because the kings of the earth can't see what He sees. Because they see their own power, but they can't see the one, the Son, who dwells. Because He comes in obscurity, and He reigns in humility. And God laughs because the kings of the earth think that history is circular, it revolves around them. But the God of the universe knows where history is going, that it's linear. And it might seem to be ruled by angry kings, but in reality, it's ruled by a king in heaven. And His Son is installed on Zion, and He owns the nations. And one day, the psalmist says, He'll dash those kingdoms and those kings in pieces. And so the psalmist answers in the first 9 verses why the nations rage and why the king laughs. But then I think he tells us in verses 10 through 12 why we should be stunned. Why we should be stunned. I wonder if you've ever been offended. Not by your latte not being hot enough. Not by the way our culture gets offended on social media. But really offended. Has anyone ever actually hurt you? Whether it's physically, or it's an emotional thing, spiritually, mentally. Someone you care about took advantage of you. Maybe it's a friend or a family member. And they really harmed you. I wonder how you responded to them. Sometimes God's anger and wrath, when He talks about smashing these kings to pieces, sometimes His judgment is really hard for us to deal with. And we struggle with a God who, even part of His character, is the word wrath. And He pours out that wrath on people. And we tend to see people as good, and we think this is unfair. And we struggle with this reality. When we think about how we actually respond when we're harmed, it might put some of this in perspective. Maybe even when you got cut off this morning on the way to church, trivial as that is, the justice mechanism kicked in and you began to argue with that person who didn't even know you existed at the moment. And you felt the anger and they didn't know you were around. But it's more serious than that, isn't it? We struggle to understand sometimes his wrath, but when we get taken advantage of, we get a little bit of the perspective. Now consider the fact that we're sinful and he's not. Consider the fact that he's holy, and everything, every sin against them is an affront to his character. And out of anyone on the face of the earth, none of us truly are the ones ultimately sinned against, though we feel the harm and we feel the pain. There's no doubt about it. But God is ultimately the one who is the one sinned against every time there's a sin ever committed on the face of the earth. He is truly holy, and it's his creation that rebels against him. He should be furious at sin. And I think when we recoil at God's wrath, it reveals that we've either never suffered at the hands of wicked men, because if we had, we would actually appreciate the justice of God. So we've never actually suffered. Or if we recoil at God's wrath, it reveals that we don't understand his holiness. We've dumbed it down. Or if we recoil at God's wrath, it means that we don't understand our own sinfulness. We have made ourselves good, and we're not. Wrath is the reflex of God's holiness towards wickedness. It's just his reflex. He has to, because he is holy. And so he's wholly just because of his purity and his glory and his righteousness to actually give rebellious, raging kings what they deserve. That should not shock us. That is actually not what shocks us in this passage. What should shock us to the core, what should knock us off our feet, what should really leave us even as emotional basket cases, is that he offers rebellious, raging kings a relationship with his son. That's shocking. That should be shocking. And we've become so accustomed to the gospel that maybe it's not, but that is the shock factor of this passage. If someone offends me and I don't trust them anymore, I'm probably going to stay away from them. But if they harm my children, they're never coming near. And yet the God of the universe, who is pure and perfect and holy, says to these raging kings who have just assembled against him and want to kill him and have threatened to kill his anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, he says, you know what? I want to give you my son, so that you might be wise and be warned and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and come and kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I don't want you to perish in the way. I actually want you to come kiss the son. That's stunning. The kindness and the patience and the love and the grace of a holy God who offers to us his son that we might be saved is stunning if we really understand his holiness and our sinfulness. And what a beautiful way to illustrate the gospel. Kiss the son, he says. The picture here really is to come and bow down, to come and pay him homage, to come and kiss his feet as my king, the anointed one, the installed one, the King of Zion. Come and pay him the homage that's due his name. Come and bow and kiss his feet. And if you do, then no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what you might suffer at the hands of evil people, and Jesus says, if you're my friend, you will suffer, because you can't be friends with the world and be friends with me at the same time, and so you will get ridiculed. But no matter what you go through, you'll have, the end of verse 12, a refuge. You'll have a strong tower. You'll have security. You'll have safety. Not that he'll protect you from the harms of the world, but eternally he will hold you safe. He will hold you in his loving arms and raise you up at the last day. And so, blessed, he says, are all who take refuge in him. Just like the word that trickles throughout Psalm 1, these psalms are interconnected. They really go together. Happy, filled, satisfied, whole is the one who delights in God's word in chapter 1. Is the one who listens to his voice rather than the acceptance of the world, and is the one who takes refuge in the Son. So as we journey throughout Psalms, these two are connected. And I think they're asking the question before you open the rest of the Psalter, where are you? What road are you on? What master do you serve? What friend have you become friends with? Are you a man listening to the world and becoming like the world? If so, the psalmist says in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll be forgotten by God. You might be known by everyone in this world, but you'll be forgotten by God. And you'll perish, and you'll blow away like chaff. Are you a man raging against God and his son? Well, you should be afraid of his wrath. Or do you desire to be a man or woman rooted and established in character, happy and filled in Yahweh, the covenant maker and covenant keeper? Then, as the psalmist says, kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. And you'll find refuge in Him by faith. And you'll delight in hearing His law, chapter 1. And you'll increasingly become more and more who you were made to be, not who the world says you should be. And so, how is this relevant to us? Well, I think if you're at a crossroads, especially you young folks here, but we all deal with this. If you're at a crossroads this morning, the world is seeking you out, and it's tempting, and the narrative is really loud, and people seem good and God seems stifling, then would you come to a place where you would recognize your desire to be king, ultimately? Your desire to say, I know what's best, God. I know better than you. I am better than you. I'm smarter than you. And if your word says do this, I know better. And I will put it under my critical autonomous reason. And I will assess ultimately what's right and wrong. And I will be judge. Would you see how you are taking the Son, who is the king, and saying, off your throne, I'm king. And would you repent of that? Or if you're suffering at the hands of the world, whether it's a narrative of someone out there who's ridiculing you, or it's harsher than that, if you're suffering at the hands of the world for taking a stand for Christ, would you know that your Savior's been there? This is a psalm of comfort for you. Your Savior's been there. He's gone through the suffering, but also He reigns on a throne. And He will come back for you. And He will raise you up at the last day. And He will right every wrong. And He will wipe every tear away, and you'll reign with Him forever and ever. And your worst case scenario in life is that you'll be with Jesus forever. That's your worst case scenario in the midst of your suffering. That if you were to die because of the suffering, you will be with Jesus. You will reign with Jesus forever. That's the worst case scenario for the believer. May this psalm comfort you. Or if you're passionate about fulfilling the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. You find the rooting here, that sometimes you might get discouraged because you don't see the kingdom growth the way you'd like, or you don't see the fruit of your labor, or it seems like when you share the gospel with someone or you live out your faith, it just falls on hard soil. Would you know that the kingdom is always on the grow, and that Jesus owns the nations? And so that's actually what gives you hope to go and share a bed of three in the DR to share the gospel. Right? Even if you don't see the fruit, if you do see the fruit, it gives you the hope to take risks for Jesus because He will own the nations and He'll do it through you. Or if that means just living out your faith and not fudging on something at work, it's worth it. It's always worth it because Jesus is on the go and His kingdom's on the grow in and through you. So this is a psalm of encouragement for the discouraged. Lest we be lulled asleep by the world, or we think God doesn't have a plan, we would lift our eyes and we would see Him on His throne. Jesus, the King, born in a manger, who ruled a puny plot of ground, who now is the King of the universe and rules the nations. And we would see how gracious it was that God sent Him to rebellious kings like us. And we would run to Him to kiss Him and pay Him homage. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it's easy to point our finger at the kings raging out there, and yet in reality we know that, yes, there are kings raging out there, but there is a king in our own hearts that rages against you, and rage is not too strong of a word, Lord. That when you call us to do something we don't like, we rage, Lord. That we are people who say, I don't want Jesus on His throne because that's where I live. That's what I want to possess. Father, would you forgive us for that? Would you help us to see how holy you really are, how sinful we really are, how awesome your Son is, and how gracious you are not to give raging kings what they deserve, what we deserve, but to give us your Son. And actually not to give us your Son and say, now come and just pay homage to Him because He's going to rule like these other kings, but actually to give us your Son in death. That He would be killed by raging kings like us, that we might have life in Him.